Today's passage is from Mark 11, 12 to 25. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he went to the tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard about this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out from the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Thanks, Tom. Can I ask you please to turn in your Bibles back to the start of the passage, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. You'll need to have that open in front of you. And also inside the leaflet, as usual, there's a reasonably detailed outline, a place for you to take some notes, a couple of other Bible verses that you'll find helpful to have there. And as you do that, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've spoken to us by your Son. So today, by your Spirit, point us towards him once again and show us why Jesus is the one who is worthy of every song that we could ever sing. Amen. Well, sometimes Jesus says and does things that make us really sit up and pay attention. I think today is one of those days. In the passage that was just read, we witness three acts of quite severe judgment, followed by one almost completely unbelievable promise. And each time, I think our reaction is meant to be, wow, wow. And where we got to last week is that we saw the King of the Kingdom of God, Jesus. He's finally made it to Jerusalem, where he's arrived to take his throne. But we saw that the first place he visited wasn't the palace, rather he went to the temple, the place where animal sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. But by the time he got there, it was quite late in the day. So after having a quick look around, Jesus went back out of Jerusalem for the night. He's staying some 3 kilometres away in the town of Bethany, and we're going to see why later. Today's passage picks up the next morning. Jesus is heading back into Jerusalem, back into the temple. And so you can see on your handout there on the top left, point one, the first act of judgment, Jesus curses a fig tree. Pick it up with me again in verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read out this section and then say a couple of things about it. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. So he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Well, a couple of things just to notice about this pretty bizarre incident with the fig tree. Now, the first thing to notice is that Jesus, verse 13, he sees the fig tree in the distance. He sees it in the distance. It suggests, I think, that Jesus has made a point of detouring to go to this tree. What's about to happen, it's not an accident. It's deliberate and intentional on Jesus' behalf. Second thing we know about the fig tree, verse 13, we're told that it's in leaf. It's in leaf, but there's no actual fruit on it yet, which actually ought not be a surprise because Mark adds immediately, it wasn't the season for figs. And so I guess that's what makes what happens next also strange. Jesus proceeds to curse this poor fig tree. Verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And so that there's no misunderstanding, so that we can't pretend, oh, surely Jesus would never do anything like that, Mark specifically adds verse 14, and his disciples heard him say it. His disciples heard him say it. Well, welcome to our first wow moment. And it's just bizarre, isn't it? I mean, at best, Jesus comes across as a little bit cryptic, a bit enigmatic. At a worst, Jesus is portrayed as, quite frankly, being harsh, shocking, unreasonable. I mean, why would you expect to see figs if it's not the season for figs? In fact, by going to look for figs, Jesus is bound to get irritated and disappointed, which is exactly what happens. Well, maybe to turn it around, and instead of looking at it from the disciples' perspective, look at it from the perspective of the fig tree. What choice did that poor fig tree ever have? What did that poor fig tree do to deserve Jesus' pretty harsh judgment? And maybe to anticipate what we're about to see next, does Jesus know that this fig tree will never produce fruit anyway? Even if at the moment it looks leafy and healthy. Maybe the final question is, will his curse be effective? Will it actually work? My guess is that all of us at some point have cursed the weeds in our backyard, but you don't see much happens out of that. Now, this whole incident has been very strange. I've been reflecting on it all week, and finally yesterday it came to me as to why it was so weird. Have a look at the picture on screen behind me, because this is a picture from my backyard, and what I want to say to you is we have a fig tree, and it's the season for figs. So on the right-hand side, you can't see it, but if you look up close, there are literally hundreds of figs on our fig tree. That's why there's netting over it. Of course, we also have an avocado tree next to our fig tree. It's in leaf. This avocado tree has failed to produce fruit for the past 7 years, and so my wife informed me this week that judgment is coming on the avocado tree. It's going to be chopped out of the ground next week. Well, the point I want to make, and the point I want to acknowledge, is that if you're here today as someone who's checking out Christianity, this episode really doesn't portray Jesus in a very positive light. Does it? I mean, he comes across as being, well, not just petulant, he actually comes across as being vindictive or capricious, someone who's prone to fly off the handle in a rage for no apparent reason. As a philosopher, an atheist, Bertrand Russell, there's a reference there on your handout, he once wrote an essay titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he gave this particular incident as one of the main reasons for rejecting Christianity. He said, what Jesus does here, it shows behavior unbecoming of a righteous man, let alone someone who claims to be the Son of God. Well, lots of unanswered questions around this first part of the episode. Let's move to our second act of judgment because it's closely linked to the cursing of the fig tree. In fact, the two incidents are meant to be read together. So you can see there, point two on your handout, second act of judgment, Jesus clears the temple courts. Well, Jesus doesn't actually muck around. As soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. As soon as he gets to the temple, in fact, while he's still in the outside courts, he gets straight to work. Let's see what he does. Pick it up with me in verse 15. Verse 15, I'm going to read through to verse 17. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Okay, this is our second wow moment. Actually, it feels eerily similar to the way in which Jesus has just treated the non-fruiting fig tree. Except this time, The reason why Jesus has pronounced judgment is completely obvious. This time, what Jesus is doing is absolutely right. See, Jesus is doing what ought to have been done long before, but until now, no one has had the integrity or the courage to do so. Let me try and explain. The sacrificial system in the temple, this was the way in which God's Old Testament people could have their sins forgiven. And yet, over the centuries, it had become completely debased and corrupted. Three examples from this passage. Money changers were operating inside the temple courts. Animals to be sacrificed were being sold literally inside the temple courts. And thirdly, we're told that vendors were even using the temple courts as a thoroughfare through which to transport their goods. Now, at one level, actually, let me say, we need to recognize that a basic level of commercial activity was necessary for the sacrificial system to function properly. I think, if you will, of all the worshippers who lived far away from Jerusalem, it was highly impractical for them to bring their animal sacrifices all the way from the countryside. So instead, there had to be a system where they could purchase them when they got to the temple. But Jesus' point is that there is a time and a place for trade, and inside the temple precinct was neither. In fact, he says, the temple, it ought to be a place for prayer. And so he quotes there Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, both of which I've given you the reference on your handout. Now, I think if you and I stop and imagine for a moment what's going on, we can kind of sense what Jesus is upset about. To make the point, if you have ever been to a Middle Eastern or an Asian food market, you'll know those are not especially peaceful places. Yeah, there's shouting, there's bustling, there's constant noise. There's couriers and delivery vehicles barging through the middle. They don't help. And as for money changers, well, imagine how you'd feel if you turned up next Sunday to discover that we'd installed an ATM at the front next door to the welcome table. And on top of all of that, there was plenty of evidence that by Jesus' day, the system had become dishonest and exploitative. It's not hard to imagine the kind of profiteering and price gouging that would have been taking place at the expense of the weary pilgrims who'd made their way from the countryside. And if you want proof, it's just about supply and demand, right? Think about how much airport car parking costs. So, with that kind of background, can you see that Jesus' second act of judgment is entirely called for? Yes. At first glance, he might come across as being bombastic. We're told that he drives out the vendors and he overturns the tables. Those are aggressive words to describe his actions. But actually, Jesus is only doing what's necessary to shake up the status quo. Because fundamental reform is needed. To use a different language, they need to drain the swamp and restore the temple to its original purpose. And so what Jesus' second act of judgment actually tells us is that Jesus is a good king, and that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, it is good, it is right, and it is just. Yet, of course, the reaction from the chief priests and the teachers of the law, well, it's a hardly surprising reaction, is it? Look at with me at verse 18. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They're plotting to kill him because he's become a threat to them. He's got the crowd on his side, which means their power and their privilege is now under attack. And actually, if you notice there, chief priests, teachers of the law, that now means that all of the religious authorities are allied against Jesus. Because if you look at the reference on your handout to Mark chapter 3, we were told back there, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been trying to kill Jesus as well. Herodians, Pharisees, chief priests, teachers of the law, this conspiracy to kill Jesus is now universal. And I think that's probably the reason why Jesus is not staying in Jerusalem overnight. That's why he goes home to Bethany each evening. Because it's not safe for him. Easier to be assassinated after hours in the dark, away from the protection and support of the crowds. And yet there's one final act of judgment from Jesus. We're at the right-hand side of your handout now, point three, the third act of judgment. Pick it up with me in verses 20 and 21. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, strictly speaking, this is not a third act of judgment. It's just the consequence or the sequel to Jesus' first act of judgment on the previous day when he cursed the fig tree. But what's remarkable is that now, just 24 hours later, this is our third wow moment. The fig tree has already withered from the roots. And not just the leaves have been blown off in the wind. This is total destruction. And it's happened overnight. It's not hard to work out what the point is of this part of the passage. This is a symbol of instant judgment, of no delay. And its meaning is clear. By sandwiching the clearing of the temple between his two visits to the fig tree, Jesus is shining a light on the temple authorities. Because unlike that innocent fig tree, the temple authorities have had every chance, every choice, every opportunity to get on board with Jesus. But they've made it clear they're never going to change. In fact, they are planning to kill him. So you can hardly say that Jesus pronouncing judgment on them is unfair. Well, three acts of judgment, three wow moments. Point four, one almost completely unbelievable promise to conclude. See, after pronouncing devastating judgment on the temple authorities, Jesus concludes with an almost completely unbelievable promise for his disciples. Pick it up with me in verse 22. Verse 22, I'll read to the end. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Well, let's recap. Jesus has just shown his disciples his awesome power. Yesterday he cursed the fig tree. Today it's completely dead. And now Jesus says to them, verse 22, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them." Like I said, this is the fourth wow moment. A couple of comments about this intriguing promise that Jesus has just made to his disciples, about what it means and what it doesn't mean. First thing I want to observe is that, can I say personally, based on my own prayer life, what Jesus is saying here feels like the perfect example of over-promising and under-delivering. Over-promising and under-delivering. I don't know about you. You ever tried to tell Mount Lofty to go to Henley Beach? Of course not. In fact, hearing this kind of promise in some ways undermines Jesus' credibility, I think. Sometimes I think it makes us less likely to pray. out of self-protection or to avoid disappointment. All of which then, I think, raises the very obvious question from the passage. So what can I ask God for? What should I have faith that God will do for me when I ask him to? Well, let me say a couple of things about this. Observing, of course, we are not the first Christians to grapple with this passage. First thing I want to say is, in answer to the question, is Jesus over-promising us? Well, no, I don't think he is. So what Jesus is doing, I think, is that he's saying, in the same way that the cursing of the fig tree was an illustration of a bigger point about the temple authorities, so the prospect of a mountain jumping into the sea is actually making a bigger point about God. It's saying that if we have faith in God, if we trust that God knows what's best, then if we come before him in prayer, we ought to expect he will answer our prayers as he sees fit, and that that will be for our good. And the reason I'm saying that is because, I'm sure you noticed this, the only thing that Jesus specifically tells his disciples to ask for, that is, he gives the illustration about the mountain jumping into the sea, but the only thing he tells them to ask for, the only concrete example he gives of what a mountain-moving prayer looks like, well, it comes in verse 25. Verse 25, look at it again. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, when it says in verse 25, when you stand praying, that's a specific reference to someone who has come to the temple to pray. That's what they did back then. They stood. Today we sit, possibly kneel. But then, when you prayed in the temple, you stood to pray. Why did someone go to the temple in the first place? They went to the temple to pray, to ask our Father in heaven to forgive us our sins. And Jesus is promising, God hears that prayer. He will answer it. And he will forgive. Now, I do want to acknowledge that verse 25 does look like it has a catch. It looks like it's got a condition built into it. Is it suggesting that before our Heavenly Father forgives us, we must first forgive others? Well, actually, I don't think it's saying that, because if that were the case, no one would ever be forgiven, because all of us hold grudges against others at some point. Rather, what Jesus is doing, I think, is that he's warning us. He's saying, if we refuse to forgive someone who's asked for our forgiveness, it calls into question whether or not we have genuinely asked God for his forgiveness. Because, at the end of the day, the way we have treated God is far worse than the way in which anyone has treated us. And yet the big idea in this passage, the big idea in this one almost completely unbelievable promise, is that Jesus is saying God's forgiveness is available. Not in a temple, a place where sacrifices had to be offered. Actually, the temple has just been condemned by Jesus. The place where forgiveness is found is in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has come for sinners. We've known that actually since Mark chapter 2, verse 17, there on your handout. Jesus has told his disciples, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call righteous, I've come for sinners. And so at this point, I want to ask you, where have you been looking for forgiveness? Where have you tried to find forgiveness for your sins? Can I say that I think for most of us, we think the way in which we find forgiveness for our sins is in our good deeds. As if somehow the good that we do might cancel out our failures. Most of us, I think, imagine that the way God looks at us is with a set of divine scales. You know, as if all of our good deeds are put on one side and all of our bad deeds are put on the other side. And actually, what we really hope is that we have more good deeds that outweigh the bad deeds. Most of us, I think, think that's how you find forgiveness. Now, for the record, let me say, on the whole, I think it's great when people do good deeds. I, for one, would much rather spend my life hanging out with people who generally do more good deeds than bad deeds. But without being too harsh, to imagine that our good deeds might somehow offset or cancel out our misdeeds, that is utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense. Could you imagine ever telling an assault victim that their attacker was good to other people? Would that make any difference? Instead, what Jesus is saying in Mark 11, the almost completely unbelievable promise that he is making is that you can find forgiveness for sins. And the only sure and certain way in which you will do so is to find it in him, in the one who laid down his life for us. We've known that since chapter 10, verse 45, there on your handout. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. What sweet comfort Jesus is offering. What blissful relief. What great reassurance. Forgiveness is found in Jesus. And I think the point of the illustration about telling Mount Lofty to go to jump into Henley Beach, it's there to reassure us that our Heavenly Father really can forgive our sins when honestly, you and I know that we don't deserve it. Well, so what for us? Let me finish with one final thought. Mark chapter 11, I think, has painted a remarkable picture of Jesus. On the one hand, three extraordinary acts of severe judgment. On the other, one completely, almost completely unbelievable promise of forgiveness. I want to finish by asking, which side to Jesus do you most need to hear today? See, in Revelation chapter 5, it's printed there at the bottom of your handout, Jesus is described in two very contrasting ways. On the one hand, he is called the Lion of Judah. On the other, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb that was slain. Which of those do you most resonate with? Which of those two do you most need reminding of? Is it a crucified Jesus who laid down his life as a ransom for many? Or is it the sovereign and supreme Jesus, the Lion of Judah, eyes of blazing fire, burning with righteous indignation at injustice? This Jesus we meet in Mark is so intriguing. He is a good king who holds perpetrators and evildoers to account, and he is a self-sacrificing king who will give up his life to save his people. I mean, who does that? Isn't the whole point of being a king that you have other people to die for you? Let me ask the question slightly differently. Which side of Jesus do your friends and family most need to hear about? Lion of Judah, lamb that was slain. Which side of Jesus might intrigue them? Maybe even make them want to meet Jesus for themselves. Is it knowing that this Jesus has come and at great personal cost, he promises to make things better? Or is it knowing that this Jesus will not stand idly by? He won't just maintain the status quo. And the fact that he seems to be taking his time, it only speaks to his mercy and his patience and his forbearance. Which of these might your family and friends most need to hear? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. We thank you for his power and his compassion. We pray that you might give us courage and strength to keep coming to him and to bring those we love to him, that they might find life in his name. Amen.